Good morning, Bridge family and all those joining us. My name's Griffin Pearson, and I want to welcome you back to week 6 of our sermon series entitled Building Blocks, a study of 1 Timothy. This morning, we're going to be taking a look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. But as you're turning there, and in preparation for this week, I was preparing for both my wife and I, like thousands of other Americans, to prepare for travel. We're going to be flying to visit family, and kind of as I was thinking through that, as I was preparing our travel plans, it kind of dawned on me, what's the most important part of an airplane? What's the most critical piece of an airplane, of getting from one location to another? And so I want to ask you that. And this morning, there are several who may respond and say, oh, Griffin, that's easy. It's the engine, right? The engine is where the strength comes from. The engine is what gets this big tin can moving in the right direction. Others, though, would say, no, it's not the engine, it's not the strength, rather, it's the wings. It's what gives lift. It's what makes an airplane truly an airplane. It's what gets it in the air. But I also know that I've got some technical folks out here, and maybe you're an engineer, and you're sitting here going, you can't get that past me, Griffin. I know it's the most critical part. It's going to be the rudder or the ailerons. It's going to be the pieces of the airplane that allow someone to control it, to have direction, to remain balanced, and to avoid crashing, right? Or maybe even the landing gear, right? We need to come down at some point. But what I want to contend to you this morning is that although all these pieces of the airplane are of absolute importance, they all are obsolete without a pilot, right? The pilot is the most critical piece of an airplane. And again, there may be some here this morning who are saying, well, hey, we've got drones, right? There's not a pilot in the cockpit. But make no mistake, there is still someone behind the controls of that drone. That there has to be an operator, someone who not only knows how things work, but they're able to control where you're going. They're able to control the direction in which the airplane moves. Really, it's the, again, kind of the brains of the operation. It's the operator. Well, this morning, as we're diving into 1 Timothy 2, we're recapping on everything else that the Apostle Paul has written to Timothy and all these other directions that Paul has given Timothy. And very much like an airplane, Paul has pointed out, hey, you need to do this aspect. You need to lead Timothy, you need to lead the Ephesian people, the Ephesian church, towards Christ-likeness. Hey, Timothy, as you're leading them, hey, you need to address the false teachers. Hey, Timothy, as you're addressing the false teachers, you need to do it out of love. Hey, Timothy, as you're living and serving out of love, you need to make sure that you're also explaining to the Ephesians that they need to fight the good fight, that there's a battle to wage. Hey, Timothy, while you're fighting the good fight, you need to understand that you have to pray, that prayer brings us towards God, and that in that, our witness, the way that we live our lives changes and speaks to the rest of the world. And so again, as we're seeing here, all these different pieces are coming together and they're all needed in order to fulfill God's plan. Well, this morning, again, as we look at verses 8 through 15, we recognize that this is no different. Rather, Paul is going to go into extra detail to explain to us how the church is to live this out, how we are to fight the good fight, and what we are called to. See, up to this point, we've talked about the church in whole as Christians, but Paul is going to break down for us both roles and functions, and he's even going to give us some of the reasons. And so this morning, as we're coming to this point, I want us to see, and if you're taking notes, this would be what I would call the big idea. It's the fact that the church is called to represent God's holiness. Again, let me say that again for you. The church is called to represent God's holiness. Another way of saying that is the fact that God's people, it's not a church building, but it's the people of God, that the people of God are called to pursue Christ by living out their God-given design and purpose, and that this design and purpose falls in line with the plan of God. It's a sign of obedience, right? It's the sign that holiness is not just a form of outer appearance, but it really stems from obedience. And so, again, I don't want to get too far ahead of us, but let's just pray together as we prepare to go into God's word and dissect what it is that Paul is telling us. So pray with me. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to come and to open up your word and to see your instruction for us. God, I pray that you would give me a clarity in my speech and clarity of mind. And I also pray, Lord, for the hearers, those who are with us this morning or who are hearing the sound of my voice, that you would reveal yourself to them and that your ways and what you're telling us in your word would be understood. And so, God, we thank you for this, and we pray these prayers in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. And so if you're turning there, and I hope you are, go ahead and take a look as we read. Paul says this to Timothy, "Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or argument. Also, the women are to dress themselves in modest clothing, with decency and good sense, not with elaborate hairstyles, gold, pearls, or expensive apparel, but with good works, as is proper for women who affirm that they worship God. A woman should learn in silence with full submission. I do not allow a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. Instead, she is to be silent. For Adam was created first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and transgressed. But she will be saved through childbearing if she continues in faith, love, and holiness with a good sense." Well, this morning, as we're going to pick apart God's word, as we're going to try to unpack what it is that Paul's saying, we see here that there's a systematic way that Paul is explaining these instructions to Timothy. And so rather than give you a catchphrase and say, hey, here's a main point, rather, I just want to follow what it is that Paul says in the way that he says it. And so this morning, the points that I hope we take away are this, that we're going to first evaluate the roles. So again, roles. And what I mean by that is that there are roles within the church, that we're going to understand that. The second component is this, it's functions. Again, it's functions. And what I mean by functions is functions of those roles. It's what you do within the role that you're called to. And then the third pillar is this, it's reasons. It's the reasons that the roles and functions exist and are given. But again, just to recap, the three points are roles, functions, and reasons. And this morning, that's what we're going to unpack, and that's how we're going to look at it and better understand what it is that Paul is saying. So as we look at the first portion of this, which is, again, is roles, look with me in verse 8. And this is really going to be unpacked through verses 8 through 10. But look with me in verse 8. It says this. It says, "Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or argument." Now, I want us to come to this text, and I hope that you're learning this, but every time we come to God's word, we should put our thinking caps on. And there should really be two outcomes that we're pursuing. One, we want to understand what it is that God is saying through his word. And two, we need to understand how that applies to us. Well, as the biblical scholars that I know you are, and as people who are growing to better learn and understand God's word, anytime we see the word therefore, we should call a timeout and recognize that the word therefore is there for the purpose of connecting dots, of showing a connection between what was previously said and what is about to be said. It's the connector. And so when Paul says here in verse 1, hey, therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or argument, we need to understand that what Paul is connecting to is, again, the call to fight the good fight. Remember, last week we discovered that Paul was calling men and women. He was saying, hey, if you're a Christian, you're not only called to fight the good fight, but you do that through prayer. And that prayer impacts our hearts, which impacts our actions and our witness. And so in many ways, as we come to this point this morning, and as we begin to dive in, Paul begins first by saying, hey, remember what it is that I said last week. It's that we are to pray for the word and to protect our witness. So it's the what factor. And now that what factor is going to impact the how factor. It's not just that we're supposed to pray and that we're supposed to live out our faith, but that there's a way to do that. And Paul's going to show us that it's by pursuing God's holiness. It's by living out God's holiness. It also should be noted here, as we look at the whole passage, that really Paul has specified two groups of people in this text. And I need to be clear here with you, as we're going to unpack this direction, we need to understand that Paul is giving instruction to Timothy specifically for the church. So this instruction is, and we'll talk more about this, it's not just like across the board, no matter where you are, this applies to everyone. No, but this is a specific instruction for those who are within the church and for how the church, God's people, when they are in corporate worship, when they are together, are to function. But in that process, Paul outlines two categories of people within the church. He says, hey, there are men and there are women. There are males and females. Now, it's really important that we acknowledge this, because this is part of the foundation upon which Paul is going to build the rest of his instructions. He doesn't say, hey, there's husbands and there's wives. He doesn't say, hey, there's kids and there's adults. No, he says there's men and there's women, that there are roles that are a part of God's church. Now, obviously, here in verse 8, he's addressing the men specifically. And so we need to say, okay, well, what is the instruction to the men? If this is one of two categories of people, what is the instruction he's giving to them? Because obviously, if you're making the point that there are two groups, there's a reason for that. And there might be some specific instructions for them. And so let's look. What does Paul say? He says, first, you are to pray. Again, I want to remind you that prayer is a conversation with God, that prayer is coming to God with a humble heart and seeking Him. Last week, we saw that there are three types of prayers that we're encouraged to pursue. Paul says, hey, you need to pray, but just know that those prayers come through petitions, intercessions, and thanksgiving. And really, again, if you're joining us for the first time, I want you to think about it this way. If you have an umbrella, that umbrella represents prayer. It's literally the handle that you're holding on to. That is prayer. But the spokes that hold prayer together, that kind of make it all encompassing, one spoke would be, again, petitions. It's this idea that you can go to God and that with a heartfelt desire, go to Him and say, hey, would you intercede? Would you intervene? Would you do what only you can do? And that's one spoke of prayer, that's one part of the umbrella, that the other spoke, the other portion that holds this umbrella up is, again, intercessions. It's this idea that we can go before God and beg and say, Lord, we are praying that you would do what only you can do, that you would move in a way that only you can move, because we have confidence that you can, and because you hear us. And then that third spoke, that third piece that holds this umbrella of prayer up, is thanksgiving. It's the reality that we can go to God thanking Him for what He's done and for what He's doing. But again, understanding that He hears us and that He is powerful and that He is mighty and good. And so here, when Paul says, hey men, make sure you're praying, I want to make sure that we're not so far removed from the context of this passage that we forget last week and say, oh yeah, we're just supposed to pray. But know that Paul is saying, hey, because of this type of prayer, because I've informed you that prayer is so imperative and is so important and impactful in your witness and in your life, you need to make sure that you're modeling this and that you're doing it all the time. Now, what else? What are some of the other instructions? He doesn't just say, just pray. He uses the phrase, lifting up holy hands. Now, this phrase for us is kind of hit or miss. Some of us are like, oh, okay, I'm supposed to pray with my hands up, Lord? Like, and what are holy hands? And then others of us, maybe depending on your culture, you're used to raising your hands when you pray. You're used to raising your hands when you worship. But this phrase used here by Paul was culturally understood. See, In Jewish customs and culture, you would lift your hands up if you were praising God, if you were praying to God. It was a sign of submission and humility. I had the pleasure of traveling to Israel just a couple of years ago, and one of the amazing things that I saw was the Western Wall in Jerusalem. It's one of the most sacred locations for Jews in the entire world. It's the place where they will literally go and they will cry out. Some people will refer to it as the Weeping Wall. They will go and they will cry out to God. And when you go to the Western Wall, which I, again, had the opportunity to see firsthand, there will be Orthodox Jews, there will be secular Jews, there will be even Christians like me who will go and they will literally put their hands on the wall. They will lift them high and you will see people shouting. They will be jumping. They will be crying out and weeping, seeking that the Lord would intervene. And so when Paul says this to Timothy to instruct the Ephesians, and he says, Hey, men, listen to me. You're to pray, and you're not just to pray, but you're to do it with lifting up holy hands. He is saying you are to come to God with a sense of humility. And this is kind of strange for men, right? Because we're used to being rough and tough, and hey, I can handle it. I can do it on my own. And Paul is saying, there is a leadership component to being a man, and you are called to lead. And that's why I'm addressing you first. That's why I'm calling you to be the one who leads by example. But you also need to understand that your reliance comes in and through the Lord. But it also, it shows that, again, there is a submission to God. That again, we are coming to God seeking that He will do a work that only He can do. But Paul doesn't end there with men. He actually says this. He says, and men, hey, by the way, you're supposed to do all of this without anger or argument. Now, it's kind of common sense to us. Okay, so I'm supposed to avoid argument, and I'm supposed to avoid conflict, and I'm not supposed to get angry with people. But Paul is saying this again. I want us to think through what Paul is saying in this passage in the greater context of the letter. Remember in chapter 1, Paul specifically is telling Timothy, hey, you need to call out the false teachers. Hey, I'm giving you this instruction so that you can fight the good fight, so that you can trust this instruction because it's God-honoring. Well, remember what Paul tells us. He tells us that false teachers are causing division because of fruitless conversation and discussion, that they're riling people up in anger. And so when Paul says, hey, you're supposed to pray with holy hands lifted up, and you're supposed to do it without anger or without argument, he is specifically addressing the false teachers in the room. He's specifically saying, hey, not only are you to call and to follow and pursue God with a holy submission, but you are to avoid the false teachers. Don't get bogged down with the arguments. Rather, you are called to point people to God. And just for the sake of clarity, I want us to understand that when Paul says, hey, you're called to fight the good fight, that fight is not the same as fruitless discussions, as arguments, or as anger. But rather, remember, fighting the good fight, sharing the truth and living it out stems from a place of love. Remember, Paul tells Timothy, the whole point of this is from a heart of love. It's the fact that we desire that lost people will come to know Jesus and see Jesus in us. And so I just want to make that distinction, because I want to be clear that no one here leaves saying, I was told 2 weeks ago I was supposed to fight, and now I'm being told not to get into debates and anger and start conflict. And again, we're to hate the sin but love the sinner. And there is a difference here. But notice that when Paul gives the instruction to men, he doesn't just say, hey, do this, but he says, do it in every place. This idea of praying in every place serves to remind the men that you don't just pray, that you don't just seek God, that you don't just show signs of submission to the Lord on Sunday mornings or at the church gathering. Again, a lot of us might just show up, we put on our Sunday cap and we say, okay, hey, today's the church day. Today's the day where I go to church. And so I'm going to put on a hat and I'm going to pray and I'm going to look the part. But then, you know, Monday through Saturday, I do my own thing. I'm a man. I cut through and I make it happen. And Paul is saying, no, men, no, remember that this is supposed to change you from the inside out, that this call to prayer, this call to reliance on the Lord, it is to happen in every place. And obviously, if it's to happen in every place, that means it's to happen at all times. It's the fact that we don't step into a Christian relationship on Sundays when it's convenient, when we're in the religious ceremony, and then we step out and we live life our own way. No, it's this call that we are consistent. Now, look with me in verse 9 and 10, because as we come to this next portion, and again, we're discussing roles, we see that God, again, has specifically called out men, one of the two categories, and now he's specifically calling out the other category, the women. So read with me verses 9 and 10. It says, also, the women are to dress themselves in modest clothing with decency and good sense, not with elaborate hairstyles, gold, pearls, or expensive apparel, but with good works as is proper for women who profess to worship God. And I don't want to get too caught up in semantics, but we do need to see just this grammatical point that Paul is making. He's saying, he uses the word also. He says, hey, also, women. And what this means and what Paul's getting at is the idea that, hey, the instruction that I just gave to men, the instruction to pray, to have a submissive heart to the Lord, to seek the Lord in all places, at all times, hey, that instruction, women, that applies to you as well. Like, you need to hear that, you need to be invested in that, and you need to be pursuing that. It's really, again, a call to live a holy life in pursuit of Christ Jesus. But notice here what Paul says. He says, I'm calling women to dress themselves in modest clothing. And he specifically outlines how they are to do this. Again, with decency and a good sense, with good works. And then he specifically outlines how they're not to do this. He says, hey, don't wear elaborate hairstyles. Hey, don't wear that big gaudy jewelry to get attention. Hey, don't wear the flashy expensive clothing. And I know that some of us here might be sitting here going, man, why is Paul getting caught up in fashion? And what I want to encourage you with this morning is that Paul's not interested in fashion, but he's avoiding distraction. See, we need to understand the context of Ephesus at this point. See, in Ephesus at this time, there was the Temple of Artemis. And the Temple of Artemis is really significant because leading up to this point in history, it was considered to be one of the seven wonders of the world. And the reason in part why this was so important was because it was a cult. It was a religion that pointed towards a female god, but in that, there was the cult followed female leadership. And much of this leadership was sexualized. It had to do with how you appeared, with getting what you wanted, both physically and then also just mentally. And again, there's idleness here. There is a pursuing of a false god. And so Paul is clear, and he's saying, hey, I know at this place and this time and this culture that there's a thought process that you have to dress a certain way to be provocative, that you have to, almost like a peacock, flare out your feathers, that women in this culture, in this setting, are looked to as almost leaders, that they're looked to as the goddesses. And therefore, I need the women to understand, hey, what you see all the time, what's involved in your culture, in your context, you need to understand that you're not called to flare out your feathers like a peacock, that it's not about you. It's not about you getting what you want. It's not about sexual desires. But for the Christian woman, for the church, for those here, no, in this culture, in this context, you need to understand that you need to live out your faith by representing Christ, not just yourself. That you need to be mindful of how you dress, because if you're coming in here trying to be appealing and trying to gain attention, you're taking the eyes of others off of Jesus and onto yourself. And this is why he says, hey, again, make sure that you're dressing modestly, but you're doing it with good intentions, with a good sense. Again, I said this earlier, but remember, Paul is not interested in fashion, but he's concerned about distraction. And this should cause all of us to kind of question our own lives. Like, when we go to church, are we going to, and when we partake in corporate worship, in church ministry, are we doing this for our own self gain? I mean, we all know that guy, right? The one who says, hey, I'll pray. And then they pray this long, elaborate prayer. Oh, Lord, not me, Lord. Are you doing it for show, to impress other people? Or are you here because you want to learn and grow in Christ-likeness? And a lot of times in Western culture, we see this where it's all about who's the best dressed, right? Hey, if you come the best dressed and you put the most money in the offering plate, that says a lot about who you are and your spirituality. And Paul's getting at this idea that no, it doesn't. No, it isn't. And I just want to make clear here that in a missiological sense, in what we call missions, Paul is contextualizing, think of that word, contextualizing this principle. He's saying, hey, there is a biblical principle here for men and women, and that is you are to pursue the Lord, that Christ is to be at the center of everything you do, of the church's ministry. Yet he is contextualizing the principle in a way that the people will culturally understand. And again, I want to encourage you, Paul, this is not the first time Paul has done this. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes to the Corinth church and tells them, hey, again, there's an order here and God's created roles within the church and there are functions for this church. And one of the ways that he explains this to the Corinthians is he says, hey, women, you're to wear head coverings and as a sign of submission to the men, to your husband, to those that are called to lead you because of God's design. And we would say, well, why isn't Paul telling the Ephesians they have to wear a hat? Well, again, Paul was teaching the principle that we are to be in submission to God's plan and we are to live that out and resemble that. But he spoke about wearing hats and head coverings in Corinth because in Corinth, the culture understood that a woman wearing a head covering was a sign of submission. Well, here in Ephesus, head coverings don't really apply because it's not culturally relevant, but rather he's saying, hey, what is culturally relevant is this idea that you're supposed to flare out and show your wealth, to wear big jewelry, extravagant hairstyles. And he's saying, don't do that. Again, show by not partaking in this action, by not partaking in cultural norms, it is a sign that you are submitting to God's plan and purpose. You know, I live in Kentucky. So another way of thinking through this for us is we've got the Kentucky Derby, right? So imagine if God said explicitly, men, you are not to gamble. You are not to gamble. Well, again, the prescriptive, the command here that we would hear would be, don't gamble. So imagine if Paul came to me today, if he were in Louisville, Kentucky here in 2020, I imagine that one of the ways he would explain this to us is he would say, hey, the lesson here that's a principle that does not change is, hey, don't gamble. But in order for you Kentuckians to understand, I'm going to speak about it in terms of the Kentucky Derby, in terms of the horse races that take place here. And that he would explain it in a way that we would understand because it was relevant to our culture, to our society. Well, now, Kentucky Derby illustration and imagery that Paul would use in Kentucky wouldn't necessarily translate to Las Vegas. But in Las Vegas, maybe he would use casinos and blackjack as an illustration. Again, to push the point and the principle, but do it in a way that they would understand. Because you'd say, hey, well, Las Vegas, you've got casinos everywhere. You all understand that. Here, let me teach you this in this way. Well, that's what Paul is doing here. And it's to point out again, men, you're not called to pursue things for yourself. You're called to pursue God. Remember, the false teachers, we saw this in chapter 1. The men who were false teachers, they lived out in disobedience and they caused division because they desired respect. They wanted to be well thought of in society. And likewise, Paul is saying to the women, hey, don't wear extravagant clothing. Hey, don't go and put on a bunch of jewelry or try to dress seductively because we know that, like, if that's what you're doing, that is a sign that you want attention. But you're not supposed to try to get attention. You're supposed to be focused on looking towards Jesus. And so here again, Paul is speaking to both the men and the females, the women, and he's doing it in a way that they will understand and that they will see what their greater call is. Again, this idea that there are roles, that there are men and women in the church, and that every person is going to fit into one of those categories, and that the point is to point other people towards Jesus in your role. But this also leads us to the second point this morning, what we're going to see in verses 11 and 12, which is the function. Another way of saying function, or another way of thinking about it, is, okay, I understand that my role is X or Y, but how am I supposed to do this? Well, read with me in verse 11, because Paul explains. Verse 11, it says this. It says, "A woman is to learn quietly with full submission. I do not allow a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. Instead, she is to remain quiet." Okay, well, again, who is he addressing here? Who is Paul speaking to? Which role, men or women, is he addressing? Well, it's clear. He says, hey, women, you are called to learn, but you're called to do it in this way. And you're also not allowed to do other things. So let's kind of just unpack that. Notice here, though, that the term Paul uses to address women is he uses the singular tense, woman. Okay, not women, not plural, not all-encompassing, but a woman. Now, part of why Paul does this is he's making it clear that if you are a woman, if you are female, regardless of your status, whether you're just a daughter, whether you're a sister, whether you're a wife or a widow, at the end of the day, regardless of your situation, you are a woman, that this is who you are as an individual. And therefore, Paul is saying, using the singular tense, hey, this instruction, this is all encompassing to women. This isn't just for the widow. This isn't just for the wife. But what I'm about to tell you, this is for all women in all places within and under the umbrella of the church. Now, notice what he says. Again, we saw who he's speaking to. Now, what is it that he's saying? He's saying, hey, women, you all women, you are to learn. And this idea of learning is pretty common sense. It's the idea of gaining understanding, but not just understanding, but in this context of the church, it's to grow in Christ-likeness. It's to better see and grow in the knowledge of God, Christ, and the call. And how does he say to do that? Well, he uses two main verbs. He says you're to do it quietly, right? You're to be quiet, and then, or adjectives, and he says you're to do it quietly. And then second, you're supposed to be submissive in the process. There's a submissiveness. Now, I want to be clear here. When Paul says, hey, you're to be quiet, there was both a general understanding of what he was speaking to and why he uses this term quiet, but there was also a very specific sense. So, again, the culture of Ephesus, because of the situation with the cult group and the cultural understanding that, hey, women lead and women speak up and women empower and women are kind of the workhorse of this society. Paul is making clear here, hey, women, you need to understand that under God's plan and purpose for the church, you are not to interrupt those who are leading, though you are not to interject and cut off. That this is, that when there's corporate worship taking place in God's church, that this is not a time for you, for there to be speaking up and arguing and saying, well, I don't like that, I don't think that, but that we are to be submissive and quietly follow the leadership. Now this translates to the more general term, again, of in our culture and in our society, there's an understanding that we don't just interrupt people. And so Paul is not, for us today, this is not a sense that, hey, women, you need to come in, you need to shut up, and you need to do whatever you're told to do. No, that's not the case at all. No, what Paul is saying is you need to come with a heart that is focused on Christ, that is longing to learn and is open to hearing and learning. It's not to say, hey, you need to abandon how you think. Hey, you need to be just totally quiet, but rather you are listening to the ordained leadership within the church. This also plays into the second portion. Again, we said with submissiveness. Well, what is Paul getting at here? Paul is saying you women are to be submissive to the ordained leadership within the church. Now, I make that very specific, and we see that a lot of this translates over to the family because men are called to be the leaders of the family. But I make this clear because what I want us to see is that Paul is not saying, hey, if a man says to do something, you just ought to do it. But rather, Paul is saying, under the umbrella and within the sphere of the Christian church, God has called people, to certain men, to lead with authority, and therefore women, you are to be submissive. You are to listen, you are to learn from, you are to hear, and you are to be respectful in submitting to that. And again, I kind of referenced this earlier. This idea of submissiveness isn't this idea that you just need to be, you know, on your own and you have to give up your own free thought. No, you're called to think. Remember, the entire instruction here for women is to learn. Learning requires thought. It requires to talk about, to think about. And so Paul is not saying, hey, you just do what you're told. No, but Paul is saying that there is an order in which this relationship is to happen and to take place. But notice in verse 12 what he also says. He says what women cannot do. He says women are not to teach over men, and they're not to have authority over men within the church. And he then reiterates remaining quiet. This is the second time in two verses that he says, again, remember, you're not to teach over men, you're not to hold authority over men in the church, but you're to remain quiet. He's re-emphasizing the idea here that there are those roles within the church, those men in the church who are called to lead, who are called to teach and hold leadership authority within God's world and within the church. And then there are those, the other role, which are women, who are to fall under that, who are to be submissive and listen and hear and learn from. Therefore, again, kind of in speaking to what women can do specifically and what they cannot do specifically, there's the contrast. Well, if teaching and authority has to take place and you're specifically telling one of two groups that they cannot do this, well, then therefore in the end, that means that the other group does have to do this. It's the idea that, okay, women, let's be clear, you're not to teach over men. You're not to hold leadership authority over men within the church. But in contrast, that means that the men are to lead, that they are to hold authority, and that they are to teach. And I know that for the modern hearer, we might be sitting here saying, man, well, this really just kind of seems like it's pretty harsh, but we need to understand something. One, not only is it God's plan and is it God's directives, but what Paul is saying here is actually in stark contrast to the modern world. See, again, in Ephesus, there were kind of two big trains of thought. There was one, you've got the secularism, which is just do whatever you want, live in a cult, live for yourself, everything is sexualized, you know, it's your best life now. The other side of culture, on the other side of the spectrum that was very heavy in Ephesus, was Judaism. It was the idea that, hey, you just need to follow the law because this is the law. It's not necessarily about having a heart that wants to follow God, but it's just about understanding that you need to follow God. And in this, we see that, again, Judaism is saying, hey, you better do this. Hey, this is the law, so women, you better do it. And men, you better do it. But here in Christianity, God, or Paul is saying, hey, no, you get to partake. You get to be a part of this. You're not being told, hey, you just have to do this. It's the fact that this is part of God's perfect plan. It's part of the role and the function that you've been called to, that you've been equipped for. You know, again, let's unpack this. Paul says, hey, women, you're to learn. See, in Judaism, that was non-existent at this time. Women weren't called to learn. Women were considered to just kind of be subpar, that they were under the men and really inferior to men. And so therefore, why would they need to learn anything? But Christianity here and what Paul is emphasizing is, no, women, you're not inferior to men. You're just called to a different function than men. That no, you are called to learn. You're called to be invested in. You're called to ask questions, to be a part of, to grow, that you're to be equipped to go out and live on mission with the same purpose as men in the greater scheme of, like, again, the Great Commission of making disciples who make disciples. Paul says, again, that phrase, hey, you're to do this in silence. Well, in Judaism, silence literally just meant, hey, women, you're supposed to be in the back. You're supposed to be totally quiet. Don't speak. And the reason for that, again, is this idea of inferiority, that men are over women because they are are better, that they have better understanding. And again, Paul is not saying that. Paul is saying through silence that silence is rather just the function of the role of women, that it's not because you're less than, but rather it's just because this is the call that God's given you within the church. Again, it's this idea of inferiority on one end, which is what the world was pushing. And then Paul saying, no, you're not. No, there's no such thing as inferior and superior between men and women. No, rather you all are equal, but you serve different purposes. You are called as Christians, whether male or female, to partake in the same mission, even though the way you do that may differ and should differ. You know, I was a police officer for a couple of years, and one of the things that's very important to understand in law enforcement is the idea of hierarchy and of structure, of chain of command. And so really you have everything from the patrolman, which is what I was, which is considered to be kind of the grunt of society. It's the officer that kind of just does, they're the foot soldier. And then you've got all the way up to the chief. It's what we would call the brass. It's the one who's making big decisions. Now, again, the patrolman like me, well, I spent 99% of my time in my vehicle. I was out on the streets. My job was to be the first person that responded when a call would come out from a civilian. Whereas the chief, he seldom ever went out into the community. And if he did, it was just to sign papers or to take pictures or to go to a business meeting. So again, the patrolman spends more time in the car and the chief spends more time behind a desk. Yet what we notice here is that regardless of the function and of the role, both the patrolman and the chief, They both share the same mission. They are both still police officers. They both are called to serve and protect. Well, Paul is getting at this very point here. He is saying, hey, men and women, you need to acknowledge and you need to understand that just like the patrolman and just like the chief, hey, there is a level of authority. There is a structure here. And there are different systems that people are called to. There are men and women. There's the patrolman and the chief. And hey, one is to listen and do, and the other is to lead and teach. And we see that. It's not just true in police work or just here in the Bible. It's true in several capacities. But that's not to say that the chief is more important than the patrolman. No, it's just to say that there is a structure of authority. And without this structure, it would collapse, that there would be really calamity, that there would be no direction and that function would be turned upside down. Well, Paul gets exactly at this point when he shares with us through verses 13 and 15, the reasons, again, this third pillar, the reasons for why God has appointed roles and the functions associated. And I feel obligated to say this, but the mere fact that we recognize that what Paul is saying is inspired by the Holy Spirit, by God, to be given to Timothy, to be given to the church of Ephesus, should be enough. That is to say that because Paul says, hey, God says this and this is God's plan, that should be enough for us. We should say, okay, we can close our Bibles. We can end this morning now because Jesus or because God says through Paul, do this. You know, when growing up, I'm the firstborn. I'm the oldest and I'm the boy. And so growing up, when my dad would say, Griffin, take out the trash, it was my job to say, okay, you're my father. You hold authority over me. Okay, Dad, I'm going to take out the trash. Now, I didn't always do that. And when I didn't do that, I would, you know, be selfish and I would respond and say, well, but Dad, why? Why can't somebody else? Why can't one of my other brothers? Why can't my sister take out the trash? And when I would do that, that was sinful. That was wrong because I was questioning what I was told to do from my authority. And I just, again, as we're coming to this portion where Paul is going to explain the reasons for why the role and the function exist, we need to understand that we don't deserve an explanation. And we're going to see that we don't deserve this explanation because God is God. Right? So look with me in verse 13. What does it say? It says this. It says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Again, I hope that we're growing in biblical understanding. And as a scholar of the world, of the word, remember, we said earlier, anytime we see the word therefore beginning a sentence, we should call a timeout and look back at what was said and look forward to what is going to be said to see that this is a connector. Well, likewise, in the Bible, not always, but most of the time, when a sentence begins with for, and there's an instruction going on, as we've seen throughout this passage, that for is given to explain the very purpose for why what was said previously is there. It's not necessarily to connect, but rather it's to give a further explanation. And so when we come to this verse, verse 13, and it says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. We need to acknowledge that Paul is pointing out, hey, because God did it this way, because God created Adam first and then Eve, that's it. That's the reason that Paul points to the creation story and says, you know, because God is God and because God decided that this is how he wanted to do it, that's the reason. That's enough. Right? It's this idea that God, the creator, can do whatever he wants with the creation because he created it. He created us. This is really well thought of with the illustration of a potter and, you know, someone who builds and makes pots and their relationship with the clay. The prophet Isaiah actually speaks to this. And in Isaiah 29, he says, Isaiah is talking kind of through this idea of who God is, of the authority God holds. And he says, Isaiah speaks to the people and says, you have everything backwards, people who are questioning God. And he says, should the potter be thought of as clay? Should what is made say to its maker, he didn't make me? Should what is shaped say of the one who shaped it, he doesn't understand? No, he goes on and Isaiah says in chapter 16, but now, Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are the potter. All of us are the work of your hand. Isaiah is pointing out the reality that God, that we need to be submissive to God, that we need to come to God with a holy reverence that we represent not only in our own hearts, but to the rest of the world, because he is God. That we don't deserve an explanation for why this is, but that God said it is good and therefore it's good because God is good. Because he is perfect, it is perfect. He has the power and the authority to ordain how this process works based off of who is put in what role and what function those roles are to fulfill. But I also want to point out, because some of us may be sitting here going, well, you know what, Griffin, this really feels like God is coming at women. It really feels like, you know, guy, you know, the men, they just got one verse told to pray that already applied to us women. And then we got more. We were told what we could do and what we couldn't do. Man, that's not really fair. I get that that's how it works, but I don't like that. And this isn't just true for this passage, right? We see this all the time in our lives. We'll say, you know, I get that God is in control, but I just don't like what he's doing in my life. It's not fair. Man, if I were God, I would change the situation. You know, God just doesn't seem to understand what I need right now. How many of us have said that? Well, through a soft rebuke, I want to show you that grumbling against God and his way is never acceptable. See, in Job 38, if you're not familiar with the book of Job, it's the retelling of a man who was considered to be the most righteous on earth. And see, the devil comes to God and says, Satan comes to God and says, hey, you know, the people that follow you, they wouldn't really follow you if their life wasn't so good. If they had to face hardship, man, they would turn their back on you like that, God. They don't really love you. They're just following you because you're giving them what they want. And God said, hey, well, there's this guy named Job, and he actually is truly righteous. He actually is following me because that's his heart. And so saying, go ahead, I will let you impact his life in negative ways with the exception of killing him, just to prove the point that he is righteous, that he loves me from the inside out, and that is what is impacting his relationship and his obedience to me, that it's not because he's getting what he wants, but because he acknowledges that I am truly God. And so over the first 37 chapters, Job begins to face trials and tribulations. And as we lead into chapter 38, Job has been confronted by his friends, and they're saying, hey man, there must be sin in your life for this all to be happening. And Job's saying, I don't know. There's really not sin. I'm not a perfect person, but I've not done anything to bring this level of calamity and destruction on my life. And as Job starts to kind of feel sorry for himself, and he starts to think through, man, this isn't really fair. This isn't easy. He starts to question God. He starts to say, God, you're allowing this to happen. I know you're in control. I know that you have a plan and you have a purpose, but really, like, God, you're going to allow this to happen to me? I mean, how many of us have been there? I know I've been there. Where you're angry and you're looking at the situation, you're going, God, like, if you could step in, why don't you step in? Why did you do it this way? And I think there's some here today who might be hearing this going, you know, hey, I'm a woman, and like, I want to teach and I want to lead, and you're telling me that I can't? But notice here what we read in Job. See, God comes to Job, and in Job's questioning, God responds, but he doesn't just say, hey, knock it off. God responds to Job by asking hypothetical questions. And this chapter has 41 verses in which God responds to the complaints and the questioning of his plan and purpose. But I'm just going to read you just a few verses, because this will really encompass how God views us and views the sin of rebelling and questioning his plan and his purpose. See, God says this in Job 38. He says to Job, where were you when I established the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who fixed its dimensions? Certainly you know. Who stretched the measuring line across it? What supports its foundations? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? See, God's getting at this point of, I am God. And because I am God, I get to make the rules. And guess what, human? I make rules because there's a purpose, that my plan has a purpose. And you don't have to get it or like it, but you need to be obedient and follow it because I am God. And so this morning, I need us to ask and evaluate ourselves. Are we following the Lord out of a reverence? Do we even have a reverence for God? I think so many of us, we look at God and we say, man, God, you're helpful to me, and you're kind of like all-knowing, but we don't truly trust in God. We don't truly surrender to God. We don't say, God, what is your plan? And this is hard right now, but I'm going to trust your purpose, because you are good. You are God, and you are all-powerful. Are we living that out in our lives? Do we believe that? Do we see that? Because again, we don't need an explanation, but through God's kindness, he has inspired Paul to write down the explanation for this specific instruction, for the reason that these roles and these functions within the church exist between men and women. So first, again, we see this through Paul revealing the creation story. He's saying, hey, God did this, and it was good because God is good, and he decided this. But then Paul goes a step further, and he gives us a second understanding for why this takes place. He points to the reality of sin. Really, this is what he says. Again, he says in verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and transgressed. Did you catch that? That Adam was not deceived, but that the woman was deceived and transgressed. What Paul is speaking to here is the moment that sin entered the world. In order to understand this, we need to look back at Genesis 3. So again, if you're not familiar with your Bible, this is the first book of the Bible, and it's the third chapter. And see, in Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7, this is the moment when Satan enters into the serpent, into the snake, and through the snake goes to Eve. And he says to God, and he says to Eve, did God really say? Like, has God really told you that you can't eat from the tree of life? You know, I'm just saying, God might have told you not to do that because he doesn't want you to get on his level. Because God's trying to suppress you. That God's plan and God's purpose, I know that you don't like it, but man, I'm just gonna tell you, Eve, God, I think God's doing that to you, and God's put that system in place because He just wants to suppress you. And see, what's revealed here is that Satan is sharing the greatest lie ever told. It's the fact that God's way is not perfect, and that God's way is not for our good, but it's simply just to suppress us and to oppress us. And in that conversation between Eve and the serpent, Eve says, "You know what, snake? I think you're right. And you know what? I know this is what God said. I know this is His plan. And I know that He said, hey, don't do this for it. I just told you not to. That's the purpose. Just don't. But you know what? I've decided that even though God has said that, I think I know better. I think I want what I want." And a simple way of putting this today, it was the moment that Eve took her eyes off of God and became selfish, focused on herself. Again, that lesson has been true throughout this passage, but it's really evident right here, right? And so what does Eve do? She goes and she eats from the tree. And not only does she oblige in the sin and do what she is wrong, but she brings it to Adam and she says, hey, Adam, you should try this because I tried it. And what does Adam do? Well, as the man, as the one who's called to protect, he sins by submitting to Eve and by partaking in the sin with her. And what's interesting here is that even though Eve sinned first, that she was the one who went and grabbed the fruit from the tree of life, and she's the one who first took the bite, and then she's the one who introduced it to the man, who was Adam. Even though she was the first to sin, when God is made aware, which He knew, when He knew that they sinned, God doesn't go to Eve first. But rather, God goes to Adam first to ask what they've done and why they've sinned. And part of what we need to acknowledge this morning is that that God goes to Adam first because of this creation, because of the sequence of creation, because His plan is that men are within the family, and we also see this again within the church, are called to lead, and that Adam lacked leadership, that Adam did not protect his wife, that he wasn't guarding her from the serpent, and that he didn't, and then he submitted to her and partook in her sin alongside her. And so God comes to Adam and says, what have you done? What has taken place? And to make matters worse, Adam then says, well, hey, you know, it wasn't me, it was her. And by the way, God, it's your fault because you gave me her, and she's the one who brought this on me. It's not my fault. So it's further what we see of sin, of falling away. Well, and then of course God goes to Eve and says, hey, what have you done? And Eve confesses and says, yeah, I did eat from this as well. And yeah, it's wrong. And I want you to think back to understand this. I want you to think back to our illustration about the police officer, the patrolman, and the chief of police. See, when I was working, if I ever did anything wrong, a civilian might call my supervisor and could say, hey, I didn't like the way that Griffin was driving. He was a little aggressive. Hey, he was going a little fast. Hey, I didn't like the way he talked to me. I didn't like the way he handled the situation. See, if a civilian had a complaint, they would call my supervisor. And that complaint could go all the way up to the top authority, to the chief. And at the end of the day, I would suffer the consequence for my action, and this is true for any officer, luckily I was not in trouble, but you could suffer the consequence and be held accountable for what you did wrong, yet it didn't negate the responsibility of my supervisor, or again, the chief, to take responsibility for me, to take responsibility for the department. And we know that that's not because the chief is more important and I'm inferior to the chief, or that the patrolman is inferior to the chief, but rather because that's the role and the function they've been called to, that the chief is called to lead the department, that he is considered to be the leader with authority over those under him, over the patrolman. And again, the patrolman is going to receive consequence for their actions, yet the chief is involved and must take responsibility to the rest of the community for his officers. This is what we see here. This is the reality, because in Genesis 3:16 through 19, just moving forward just a few verses, when God confronts Adam and says, hey, what are you doing? Hey, I know she sinned first, but why did you do that? I've called you to lead. And then he talks to Eve. God then goes and gives the consequences. See, he tells Eve, he says, because you've sinned, because you've done this, because, again, per Paul, you were deceived and you were transgressed and you did this first, you are now going to have pain during childbirth. That this is a consequence of your actions. And likewise, you are going to always compete for the authority and leadership within your relationship with your husband. That there's going to be a tension here where you're going to have a physical pain, but you're also going to have an emotional tension, an emotional pain, because you're going to want to lead. And this is in part directly because of the sin that took place, because she took the first step. And likewise, then God confronts Adam and says, hey, Adam, and for your consequence, because you did not lead well, you are going to have to face pain and turmoil in producing food through the earth, that it's no longer going to be given to you freely, but that there's going to be a consequence. But then perhaps most significant, God says to Adam, Adam, this applies to you, but this also will impact the woman. You will die. You will not be able to live forever, but that you will die, that you will live for a time and you will go back to dust from where you came, from where what I created you out of, and that there is a death. But here's the beautiful thing, my friends, that Paul doesn't leave it there and neither does the Lord. See, Paul literally ends this passage. He doesn't just say, hey, here's some rules, here's some regulations, and by the way, it's all your fault, so it's not my problem. No, no, no. Paul beautifully shows us, hey, God's got a plan. God's got a purpose. That there are roles within his beautiful church. That here's how these roles are broken down. Here's how you are to function within those roles. Here's how you are to, what you are to do and how you are to do it. And also know that even though this is a reality because of the sin that took place in the beginning of time, in Genesis 3, also know that there's hope to come and that has already come. Because again, look with me in the final verse. In verse 15, Paul says, but she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with good sense. Now, this is one of the most confusing probably verses of this passage because some people would say, whoa, so Paul's saying that in order for a woman to be saved, they have to have children and they have to give birth? And that's not the case. And then others might say, well, hey, you know, it's not so common today, but back then we knew that giving childbirth didn't necessarily mean that you were saved because was safe because people would die during childbirth. And that's not what Paul is saying at all. Rather, Paul is pointing to a specific childbirth. He's not saying that it's about the woman who gives the birth. Rather, it's about the birth of the person who is coming from the woman. See, what Paul is pointing to here is it's about the birth of Christ. And this isn't just Paul speaking out on a limb and making a random connection to Jesus. No, we see this in Genesis 3 specifically from God. See, in Genesis 3, it's both the saddest and then one of the greatest moments in human history because this is when sin enters the world. It's when consequences are given for that sin, but it's also the moment in Genesis 3, verse 15, when God first reveals to us the coming and the prophecy of a Messiah who will save. See, God is addressing the snake in this moment in Genesis 3, 15. And the snake is in part Satan, because Satan has come through the snake. And God says to the snake, I will put hostility between you, the snake, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, the offspring of the woman, will strike your head, snake, and you will strike his heel. It's this idea that, hey, Satan and hey, snake, you have hurt us today. You have nipped at our heel. You have been the means through which sin has entered this world, and there is going to be death, and there is going to be pain, and there is going to be consequence, and there is going to be division. But at the same time, through this woman, or through women, and through this moment, even in total darkness and sadness, I'm presenting a way. I'm going to bring hope, and that hope is going to come through the offspring of the woman, who we now know is Jesus. It is the Messiah. See, again, I want us to see here that God, that Paul here is outlining, that God doesn't treat women as inferior to men, but rather we are equals who are called to different roles. You know, if God viewed women as inferior, as less than, why would he then say, hey, the hope that is to come for all humanity is going to come through a woman? That, no, he's giving a blessing to the woman. He is saying, hey, there is a consequence, and hey, this is my plan, and this is my purpose, but also know that you are esteemed, that I am going to bring my gift of salvation, I am going to present the Messiah through you. And that's in part why I'm calling you to learn as well, that you're not called to be silent and just to be a piece over here. No, you're called to be a part of the church, that you are the other half of the puzzle piece. And just like the patrol officer with the chief, it's not that one is more important than the other, but rather there is a function for how this system works, that the chief is not more important than the police officer, than the patrolman, but rather the chief holds authority in leading the patrolman because they are both police. Do we see that here this morning? And then as we close, Paul says, hey, if you're doing this, women, hey, you will be marked with, what does he say? Faith, love, holiness, and with a good sense. God is saying that, hey, women, I've enabled you to be ambassadors of mine, of Christ, who exemplify these attributes, that you have an ability to grow in faith, in love, in holiness, and with a good sense. These are literally attributes that Paul is attributing to godly women, and he's saying that these are fruits that will blossom in the woman who pursues and is obedient to God. And so, as we're just closing, I want to remind you that in this passage, God shows us that he has created through his perfect plan and perfect purpose roles within the church, men and women, and that those roles have functions, that there are certain responsibilities that they are to partake in, both, again, men and women, the roles, but that there is a reason, and that reason is that God has called us to it, that he is good, that he has ordained it, and that if we are obedient to his call, to what he has created and to his purpose, that Christ is most glorified and we can live in worship of God, that we can point others towards him. Do you see this in your life? Are you living with an obedience for God? Are you pursuant of the Lord? Are you willing when he says to do something to obey? And are you fulfilling the call that God has given us in our respective roles? This is something that we all need to evaluate, but it's such a blessing that we now know what it is that God has called us to and what he's expecting of us and what we're enabled to pursue. So friend, I want to encourage you as you go out this week, live on mission. Show the world God's holiness by, one, how you live in your own life and how you love and live among others. Pray with me this morning as we leave. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to grow in who you've called us to be, both men and women, Lord. I thank you that you have given us the blueprint for how we are to fulfill these roles, Lord, for who is to do what and how we are to do it. God, we know that your plan is perfect, and we know that we don't deserve an explanation, but we rejoice in knowing that you love us enough to spell it out. So Jesus, change us as we go out this week and as we live to show others who you are. It's in your son's name I pray. Amen and amen. Bye, Bridge family.